Would you look with me to Mark chapter 10 this morning? Some verses that you're very familiar with, verses which have been the subject of a great deal of artwork down through the years. Verses 13 through 16. A message that I've titled, Children of the Kingdom. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. This section of scripture here gives really two portraits of Jesus. On one hand, you see the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus as he rebukes his disciples very strongly. And the righteous indignation or the righteous anger of Christ is a manifestation of the holiness of God. So you see that portrait of Jesus. And on the other hand, you see this picture of Jesus taking these little infants and drawing them close to him. A beautiful demonstration of the compassion, the tenderness, and the love of Jesus Christ. And the Bible presents both of those realities to us, that God indeed is a God of love and compassion, and that God is a holy God. It says that they brought the young children to him. We don't really know where this occurred. It could be that they were in a house, because if you look back to verse 9, after Jesus completed this teaching on why Moses permitted a bill of divorce to be given, it says that in the house, his disciples asked him of the same matter. They asked him to explain it a little bit more fully to him. So the last known location that we have was that Jesus was in a house with his disciples, and Mark uses a connective word, then, which may relate back to the last known location, but we can't be certain of that. And then the Bible says that they brought young children to him. The Greek word there is paideion, and it's used to describe a child from the age of infancy all the way up to about 12 years old. Because at the age of 13 in Judaism, a child became an adult. That's when his adulthood began, at the age of 13. They really didn't have such a thing as teenage years. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, or chapter 18, in verse 15, Luke uses the term brephos, and that word refers to infants. So it was probably a mixed audience that was coming to him, composed of young children within that age group, and especially probably a good number of infants who were brought to him. Now the question is, why did they bring these young children and these infants to Jesus? Well, it certainly was not to baptize them. Some have used these verses as an evidence of sorts that there is validity to the practice of the baptism of young children, infant baptism, as based upon the Old Testament teaching that the children in Israel we're under the covenant, and the sign of the covenant with circumcision in the New Testament is baptism. Now, I believe in believer's baptism, and we've preached on this. So I don't see anything here in this text at all that indicates that they were coming to him for anything else than what was a customary practice among the Jews. And the practice among the Jews was that the parents would bring their children to a prominent rabbi, that he might lay his hands upon them and give them a blessing. Pray for the children. And that tradition goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 48. and the patriarchal blessing of Jacob to his sons. So we do know this, that there was a good number, I believe, of the followers of Jesus at this time who, although they may not have understood everything, that recognized that he was a rabbi, a teacher with some stature, and they desired that this teacher would pray, this rabbi would pray over their children. Now the other interesting thing is that when the Bible says that Jesus rebuked those who brought their children, and this is where you really love doing your word studies, you would find out that the word those there in the Greek text has a masculine ending, which means that he was rebuking probably the fathers who brought their children, or perhaps some of the eldest sons in the family who were bringing the younger ones to him. Now they brought them to Jesus, as I said, because they desired his blessing upon their children. Now we must stop for a moment and ask ourselves, if you're a parent here this morning, or will be a parent someday, Lord willing, what do we desire for our children? What is your greatest prayer as a parent and your greatest desire for your children? Now, if you are a Christian, there's only one answer to that question, right? Your greatest prayer, your greatest desire, knowing that they have an eternal soul, is that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and spend eternity with Him in heaven. We must then, in a very real sense, as parents, bring our children to Jesus. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is the only one who can forgive their sin and bestow upon them the blessing of eternal life. Something that far exceeds anything that they could ever attain in this world. What if your children went on to possess the whole world and lost their soul? Now, there's some good examples in the Bible of this concept of bringing others to Jesus, which is really what evangelism is all about. There's no mystery to evangelism. There's no secret to evangelism. Evangelism is introducing people to Jesus Christ. You can't save them. You bring them to Christ. You present the gospel to them. And it's Christ alone who saves. But if you would just turn for a moment to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 40. One of the two, it says, who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed him, they became followers of John the Baptist, was Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. Well, what did he do? He first finds his own brother Simon, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. "We have found God's anointed one, the promised Messiah of Israel." What a discovery. And look what it says. Look how beautiful those words are in verse 42. And he what? He brought him to Jesus. Have you ever brought anybody to Jesus? Have you ever told them your testimony? "Let me tell you about this one called Jesus, who is the Messiah, God's anointed one." He brought him to Jesus. If you look in John chapter 4, you have the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria there at the well. Look in verse 28. It says, "The woman then left her water pots, and she went her way into the city." She was eager. She left her water pots behind. And then she said to the men in the city, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." That's the omniscience of God, is it not? He knows every single thing we've ever done. He knew that this woman had several husbands. She had led an immoral life, and the man that she was living with at that time was not her husband. And she says, "Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the Christ? The anointed one of God?" And they went out of the city and they came unto him. She brought them to Jesus. She introduced them to Jesus Christ. She was an evangelist. So they brought their children to Jesus. Turn with me to Psalm 78. I love that portion of Scripture. There's a great message in there for biblical parenting. It's a teaching psalm. That's how it begins when it describes itself as a maskil of Asaph, a teaching psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. And if you go on in the description in Psalm 78, it talks about those wonderful works, some of those wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So the things of God, the Word of God, the law of God is passed from generation to generation, knowing that children are a heritage from the Lord, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And not be as their fathers, their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We could say a lot about these verses, and we don't have time to go through all of these verses. But just in the verses that we've read here, verses 1 through 8, is a real simple instruction book on biblical parenting. It's not a lengthy manual. It's not a seminar. It's very simple. I call these the three P's of parenting. Now, obviously, there's much more we can say. But proclamation, testimony. Verses 1 through 4. You're going to open your mouth. You're going to tell them and the generation to come the praises of the Lord. In verse 4, His strength, His wonderful works. Proclamation, testimony. You talk to your children about God, about all of His wondrous works that you see in the Scripture. You tell them these Bible stories of the things that the Lord has done. And then from your own personal experience, you tell them what God has done. And that word praise means to boast. You know, we like to boast in a lot of things, don't we? Sometimes we boast in our job. Sometimes we boast in our possessions, sometimes we boast in our accomplishments. Biblical praise is boasting about God, speaking highly of God. And when you talk to your children about God, listen to me, you are forming their impressions about God. That's something they could understand to some degree, even as a child. When you boast in your God, you are telling them that you have a big God. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, son. He is a big God. I remember one man on one of the tape series we went through on parenting, where he was in the kitchen and they were making something, some bread his mom was making, and she put the yeast in, and he sat down and he told his child about yeast. He said, son, did you ever think about yeast? God made yeast. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Those kind of experiences where you talk to them and you form their impression about God. When you worry, when you're anxious for everything, when you are fearful, you are speaking to them and you are telling them that you have a small God, that He can't take care of me, that He can't take care of all these things in our life. They're beyond Him. Now, don't get me wrong. There's times that I've been concerned, and even times when I've been anxious, and I've shown that to my child. And I need to confess those times before the Lord. And I need to remind them that, you know, my God is a big God. He'll take care of all things. The very first Bible verse we ever taught our daughter was, "When I am afraid, I will trust in Him. I will trust in You, O Lord." So there's proclamation, talking to your children about God. Don't let the world give them their impression of who God is. They don't know God. That's why you bring them here. That's part of it. So they can hear men and women sing and boast about God. As they concluded that song this morning, He is God. He is God. Then there is precept. Verse 5. He appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That is instruction, line upon line, precept upon precept, teaching them the Word of God, hiding the Word of God in their heart that they might not sin against Him, telling them the meaning of that Word of God, deliberate instruction in righteousness. Occurs both in the church and at home. Teaching them the law of God, the commandments of God. It's sad that probably 90%, if not higher, of children, when asked what are the Ten Commandments, could not give the Ten Commandments. Do not know the Ten Commandments. The most basic moral decalogue ever given. So significant that it was the only thing in all of the Bible written with the very finger of God. Now, God does not have fingers. We know the expression. But God inscribed those tablets out of heaven. The Ten Commandments. Our children don't know them. So there's precept. And by the way, the precept occurs by word and by example. When you don't come to church very much, you're teaching them something. You're teaching them that it's not important, that there are other priorities, that they could set aside that time. We teach our daughter to pray by coming on Wednesday and praying. And there's prayer at home, but that's part of it. We teach them that the time that the corporate church gathers together and the people gather together, that's a biblical thing. There's biblical precedent for that, where they come together as one body to pray to God. So we teach them by word and by our example. What's the goal? Look in verse 7. The third P. There's proclamation, there's precept, and then there is practice, which is obedience in verse 7. That they might set their hope in God. Let's stop right there. They have no other hope. Right? Everybody born in this world, it says in Colossians, in Ephesians, is born without God. That's in Ephesians 2. Born without God. Born without hope. They have no other hope. I told my daughter again from the very earliest age that she could remember. I'd look her right in the eye and I would say, "Listen to me. There is only one person who will never fail you. There is only one person who is absolutely faithful. Great is His faithfulness. And it's not me, and it's not your mother, and it's not your friends. It's no one but God. He alone will never leave you nor forsake you." He alone is the only one who is absolutely faithful. And I want her to remember that, so that when she goes forward in life, that she knows that people are going to disappoint her, and she's going to disappoint people. But God will never leave her nor forsake her. Because I will be gone one day, if the Lord tarries, more than likely before her. And I want her to know that she could walk with God. When she tells me, children, when they're very early on, they say, "Well, so-and-so is my best friend." I'll say, no. Your best friend is Jesus. I've had a lot of best friends who left me. A lot of them who were never there when I needed them. So called, your best friend is Jesus. And we also teach you not to show favoritism. Right? Andrew Murray states, training is more than teaching. Teaching makes a child know and understand what he is to do. Training influences him to see that he does it. There's nurturing that has occurred there. There is a relationship that's developed there whereby you teach them the things of God and you set the example for them. And the highest aim, Murray says, of true training is to guide the child to respect for authority and a love for obedience, like David said, "Oh, how I love thy law." Teach them to have a love for the Word of God and the value of God's Word, and it will never leave them. Never leave them. Oh, how we need to teach our children today respect for authority. I don't see much. I'm not commenting on the children here, but outside in the world, there is not a great deal of respect that children have for adults. You've probably seen that too. For the law, the authority over them, for the Word of God. Not a great deal of love for obedience. The characteristic of the latter days, according to Paul and Timothy, is that children will become disobedient to their parents. They will have no respect for authority. It'll be an ever-increasing, lawless generation. I saw a good example of that. We were out last night, stopped at the El Cajon Mall to take something back to the store, and we saw this. These kids came out, and they were dressed in such a fashion as they wanted you to know them, recognize them, right? You've run into them. People, "Hi, look at me. I'm really different," you know? And I says, "Well, I don't know them. I'm not going to really pass a judgment on them." But I says, "You know, I hope you never, ever have to think that you need to be different like that." And we had an opportunity there just to talk to her and about those things that she's saying. So our desire for our children, once they are saved, is that they would live a life for God and not for themselves. Boy, we can set a bad example that way, can't we? We can set an example of living a life for ourselves and not for God. Our desire for them is that their life would bring glory to God and count for eternity. Doesn't matter how much difference you make in this world, how much you impact this world, if that's all there is. But make a difference for eternity. Albert Barnes, he said this on this passage of Scripture. "A parent with right feelings will come to God with his children in every way and seek his blessing on them in the beginning of their journey of life. Our children are given to us but for a little time. They are in a world of danger, sin, and woe. They are exposed to temptation on every side. If God be not their friend, they have no friend that can aid them in the day of adversity or keep them from the snares of the destroyer. If he is their friend, they have nothing to fear. The proper expression then of parental feeling is to come and offer them early to God. He should seek God's favor as the best inheritance of his children. And if a parent may devote his offspring to God, if he may daily seek his blessing on them by prayer, it is all that he should ask. With proper feelings, he will rush to the throne of grace and daily seek the protection and guidance of God for his children amid the temptations and the snares of an ungodly world, and implore him to be their guide when the parent should be laid in the silent grave." Then he goes on to the children and he says this: "Children who have been devoted to God, who have been the object of a father's prayers and a mother's tears, who have been again and again presented to Jesus in infancy and throughout their childhood, and are under the most sacred obligation to live for God, they should never forget that a parent sought the favor of God as their chief blessing. To whom much is given," what does the Scripture say? "Much is required." So if you're here this morning and you have parents who from the very earliest days of your life went to the throne of God, of grace, went to God on your behalf to ask Him to bestow His blessing on your life, you have an obligation to live for God. What a privilege you were given. What a blessing to be born and raised in a Christian home under the Word of God. That's a blessing that many of us did not have. And you have that blessing. And with it you have, I believe, a real responsibility and an obligation to live for God and to take that teaching and then to pass it on to the next generation. When you look at these verses in Mark chapter 10, there are three responses that stand out. First, there's the response of the disciples to the people who brought their children to Jesus. And given what we have seen of the disciples thus far, that their response was somewhat predictable. Then there is the response of Jesus to the disciples because of what they were doing. That was not as easily predicted. And then there was the way that Jesus responds to the children. That's the third response. Well, let's look at the disciples' response. It says that His disciples rebuked those that brought them, the children, to Jesus. In other words, they tried to stop those who were bringing the children from imposing these children upon Jesus. It says they rebuked them. That is a very strong word. It means to scold, and it carries with it the force of a command, like when Jesus rebuked a demon-possessed person. Now, what was their motive for doing that, for trying to stop them? More than likely, I believe it stemmed from two things. One, a desire to protect Jesus from what they felt was an unnecessary intrusion at that time. It probably also stemmed from the low view of children which was held in that culture. I can just picture, if they were in a house, I can just picture the disciples, like the guardians of the door, saying to these people who were bringing their children to Jesus, "Don't bother the Master with your children. Go away. Don't bother Him now. He doesn't have time for children now." And they're probably thinking that they're doing a very good thing that was in keeping with the culture of the day. And they were very firm, probably because of the number of the people who were coming and their persistence in bringing their children. Now again, let me remind you that what they were doing in trying to stop these children was socially acceptable. Children were seen as being foolish. They were a bothersome to many people, to adults. And childhood was just sort of like a necessary time, but they did not have the recognition at all that we afford children in our day today. And I think that that's what makes Jesus' response all the more remarkable. He had a genuine love for children. Remember when He raised the daughter of Jairus, who was 12 years old, from the dead? The language there suggests that when Jesus called her forth and told her to arise, that He was referring to her as His little lamb. My little child, my little lamb, arise! And Jesus had a great love for children. Many of His miracles involved children. And children were present in the crowd when they saw Jesus do the things that He did. Well, what about the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the response of the disciples when these people were coming? In verse 14, it says that when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased, and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." First thing, it says that Jesus saw what was happening. Not only heard what they were saying. That verb there, oida, which it means to observe, and it means to employ really your careful attention in all your senses to a matter. He not only saw with his eyes, he heard with his ears all that was occurring. And then it says here he was much displeased. And actually, those words, "much displeased," I think that's a very tame way of indicating to us the reaction of Jesus Christ. The expression is a compound word. It's a very strong compound word in the Greek, in the Greek that expresses very deep emotion. In some of the lexicons, the word is translated indignant, aroused to anger. In other words, it drew a very passionate response from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time that word is used in the gospel record to indicate an expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant. He was more than upset with them. And he demands, when he uses the word suffer, means to allow or to permit the children to come to him immediately. Immediately. There was a man who wrote a little poem, William Hutchings, back in the 1800s. It's not entirely accurate, but it conveys the idea here. When the mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus, the stern disciples drove them back and bade them depart. But Jesus saw them ere they fled and sweetly smiled and kindly said, I don't think he sweetly smiled, and kindly said, suffer little children to come unto me. He said it out of deep emotion and with the force of a command. For I will receive them and fold them in my bosom. I will be a shepherd to those lambs. Oh, drive them not away. For if their hearts to me they give, they shall with me in glory live. Suffer little children to come unto me. James Edwards said that one will search Jewish literature in vain for sympathy toward the young comparable to that shown by Jesus. He really crossed a social barrier with children. Just like he did with the outcasts, with the publicans and the sinners, he sat down and he ate with them. That was not socially acceptable. It was not socially acceptable to, you know, bestow favor upon children and to receive children and to draw them near to yourself. And that word, the phrase there, suffer them not, is literally stop hindering them or preventing them. He's commanding his disciples to cease from interfering. Jesus used the same words when his disciples saw this man casting out demons. Remember? And they said, well, he's not one of us. And we told him to stop and he wouldn't stop. And Jesus said what? Don't prevent him. Stop hindering him. If he's not against me, he's with me. He's doing a good thing. So it's the same situation here. And Jesus says, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Seems to be that Jesus is saying that there is a certain characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom. Of such, it could be a possessive. Could be a genitive of possession in the Greek, which means Jesus is saying because the kingdom belongs to them. All the blessings of salvation belong even to these young children. Or it could be of such is, meaning that the citizens of the kingdom exemplify certain characteristics seen in children. And if you don't have that characteristic, that trait, that quality, you're never going to enter into the kingdom. As we read in our description in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord says, unless you humble yourself as a little child, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking. There is very little sometimes that we may see in our children that is characteristic of a citizen of heaven. Oh, you say, you're not my child. You haven't seen him. They're not innocent. Right? They're not godly. They're born with sin natures. Separated from God. You have to teach them obedience. Disobedience comes natural. They are, however, dependent. And if this was the breakfast, the infants, which it was, that they were bringing to Jesus, at least a good measure of them that he takes to his arms. Well, the young infants, they are completely dependent. They're completely helpless. And even in their young years, their toddler years, they're helpless. And dependent. And in their acknowledgement of their dependence upon others and their need for the mercy and the grace that others afford them, even if they don't understand mercy and grace and compassion, they demonstrate a humble trust. Not humility as we think of humility. You know, children have a tendency to think, you know, really high of themselves. Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, watch what I can do. You know, they want to be the focus of attention. But a humble trust, meaning that they know their need and they know their source of supply. They're aware of their need and their source of supply. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need and their source of supply. Who recognize that they are totally helpless and they are completely dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God for the forgiveness of their sin. It belongs to those who receive it as a gift. Salvation is a humble resignation of oneself to Jesus Christ. Salvation is a humble resignation of oneself to Jesus Christ. You recognize your need, right? And the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of your sin. You have a great need. You have a debt that you cannot pay. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you have a debt. You know, today people plead bankruptcy, right? And let somebody else just absolve the debt for them. Well, that doesn't work with God in our sin. And in a sense it does. When you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's willing to cancel the debt because He paid the price Himself. He fulfilled the law. So salvation is a recognition of one's sin. It's also a recognition that the only way that my slate will be cleared and my sin forgiven is through Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross for me. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Rawlinson says the point of the comparison is not so much the innocence and the humility of children, for children are not invariably either innocent or humble. It is rather the fact that children are unself-conscious, receptive, and content to be dependent upon others' care and bounty. It is in such a spirit that the kingdom must be received. It is a gift of God and not an achievement on the part of man. It must be simply accepted inasmuch as it can never be deserved. In that video we saw in the Ten Commandments began with the verse speaking of the fact that most men, that all men proclaim their own goodness. And when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, when you ask them what they're basing their hope for eternal life on, what are they doing? They're proclaiming their own goodness, right? Well, I think I've been good enough. You know, maybe not as good as some others, but certainly not as bad as a lot of other people. And I think I'm good enough. I think I've done pretty well, comparatively speaking. All men proclaim their own goodness. Salvation is not an achievement on the part of man. It's a gift. It can never be deserved or merited. For by grace are you saved, what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. Salvation, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of what? Works. Lest any man should boast. I hope you're not trusting in your works. I hope you're not boasting in your own goodness. It's all of grace. So Jesus says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not enter therein. It's a beautiful hymn. Portion of it goes, nothing in my hand I what? I bring only to what? The cross I cling. And unless a man comes that way, be he a man, a woman, or a child, he cannot enter in. Jesus says that there is a gate. That's narrow. The word there means turnstile. It means you don't come in with a lot of baggage. You come in with empty hands. You realize you're destitute before God of righteousness. That all your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the way of salvation. And Jesus says, few are those who find it because every man proclaims his own goodness. Few are those who find that way. Few are on that road. And then we come to the conclusion here. Jesus receives and blesses the children. And that's a window into the heart of the Savior. When you read this verse, in verse 16, He took them up in His arms and He put His hands upon them and He blessed them. Who can doubt the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who can doubt His divine love for children? He took them up in His arms. He drew them to Himself. He drew them near to Him. And He touched them. You know, it's a shame today because of what has happened in our society. It seems like there's an epidemic of abuse upon children by people who gain their trust. And we need to be very careful and very cautious. But isn't it a shame that a meaningful touch or an embrace of a child has been robbed from us, it seems? Jesus drew near to them. He touched them and He blessed them. The idea here is that He kept on blessing them. It was a fervent blessing as He was praying for them. William Barclay says this event tells us a great deal about Jesus. It tells us that He was the kind of a person who cared for children and for whom children cared. He could not have been a stern and gloomy and joyless man. There must have been a kindly sunshine on Him. There must have been a smile on His face at times. A look in His eyes toward children that communicated to them that He loved them and that He cared for them. And they were drawn to Him. They were drawn to Him. They were comfortable, it seems, around Jesus. And He was compassionate on them. And I just want to say to you in closing this morning, sometimes in the ministry of a church, the ministries of a church, those who work with children really do not get a lot of attention. So, you know, it's out there. It's difficult. It has a lot of negatives, I think, sometimes that are associated with it. And that's probably why so few are willing to do it. But I praise God for everyone who has compassion on children, who has a love for them, the love of Christ for them, and a concern for their soul. You wouldn't spend time, you wouldn't do that week after week if you didn't have a love for them and a concern for their soul. Not only your own children, you ought to have that certainly, but other children. But you know, and I see sometimes when, you know, so many kids are out here playing and I'll go out there and I'll just watch them. And you know, I mean, it's a joy. But also I say, look, we're not a big church, but Lord, You've committed these little ones to us. Remember to pray for them. It is a difficult time, a difficult world to grow up in, isn't it? So I praise God for everyone who has a love for children and a willingness to work with them. It takes a lot of patience. It takes persistence. It just takes the right kind of a person. And I do believe that those people who've invested their life in child evangelism and working with children, I believe that their reward in heaven is going to be great. Because Jesus loves the little children. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for those indeed who've given their life to working with children, to taking the gospel to other parts of the world where children are born in poverty and suffering and violence and really don't even know what love is all about. I pray, God, that they might know the love of Christ through those who are willing to come and live among them and to share their burdens and to take the time to teach them the things of God and introduce them
to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for those who work here, watching them in the nursery, teaching them, working with them, singing with them, and forming their impressions about God. Lord, strengthen their hands and encourage their hearts. Help us, I pray, Lord, as parents, to see the awesome responsibility that we have, recognizing that every one of the children that you give to us, it's a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. And those who you committed into our care by adoption, every one of them has an eternal soul. Lord, help us to care for their soul. In Jesus' name, amen.